We're talking about walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, I think I told Rodney living in the fear of the Lord, but that's not what I wanted. I wanted walking, but that's the same thing. Living and walking is the same thing. Walking in the fear of the Lord is what the text says here in Acts chapter 9. And as you're turning your Bibles there, if you'd like to take notes, let me remind you that Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, has just been converted to the Christian faith. He was before a blasphemer. He was a railer. He was one that persecuted the church of God. And it took him a little bit of time to prove himself, but the churches were becoming aware slowly that Paul was a good guy now. And we pick up our context in verse number 22 of Acts 9. The Bible tells us that Saul increased the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ, or that Christ is who he was. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. Now you know there's a change in the Apostle Paul's life because he went from persecuting the church to being persecuted himself. I think that one of the greatest testimonies of the Christian faith, the validity of it, and the effectiveness of it is the conversion of its greatest enemies. Paul, the apostle, was at one time one of the greatest enemies of the church, and now he is one of its greatest advocates. In verse number 24, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down on the side of the wall in a basket. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he was minded to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. See, they were still afraid of him in some places, and they believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, you know, you talk about a Barnabas in the sense of someone being an encourager to you. Barnabas was an encourager, and he was the guy that took Paul and brought him to the apostles down there at Jerusalem and declared unto them how that he had seen the Lord in the way, the road to Damascus, and how that he had spoken to him, and how that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was giving that eyewitness testimony. He was validating Paul as what he was doing. And he was with them coming in, going out at Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's twice you see that in this context. And he disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. That's another group that wanted to kill Paul. And they weren't necessarily the blood Jews, but these might be the Hellenist or the Grecian Jews. They were still Jews. They were Jews by faith, but they weren't Jews by birth. But that's another sect, another group of Jews that wanted to kill him because he was shaking up their religious system and shaking up their faith by teaching Jesus Christ. And in verse number 30, it says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him forth to Tarsus. After that, he will be known as Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus would be his hometown. He brings him back up there. Now, after he goes back there, and I want you to notice this in verse number 31. I put the numbers there for my own personal study, and I thought it would help you as well. But I like to list things that are in the biblical text. I want to bring and I want to draw that information out of the text. The Bible tells us in almost of a transitionary type verse here, he says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea. Now, before that, they were unrest. There was a persecution that was launched against the church. Paul was a threat to the church in that area. And after the conversion of Saul, and he became Paul, you know, it kind of had an effect on things, and it seems like everything in the way of persecution just seemed to calm down for a little while. He got heated for a while after the death of Stephen, and then it calmed down after the conversion of Paul. And so it says that the churches had rest, they had peace throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And number two, they were edified, they were built up. And number three, they were, and this is the piece of the verse that is where I get the title for the lesson, they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. And I believe that they experienced great church growth because they had rest. They could focus on what they're doing. They had peace. They had a great relationship with God. They were at peace with themselves. They were built up and encouraged, edified. They were walking in the fear of the Lord, and that is a lifestyle. That is a mentality. That's the way you live in Christ. And so if you're going to walk in the fear of God, which is what I want to talk to you about tonight, and if you have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, as a congregation, I believe that you will be multiplied. God always gives the increase where the work of God is being done. When you feel at peace with God, you're more apt to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You're more apt to take on the challenges and the trials that Satan would throw at you as a New Testament Christian if you can have some peace and some rest. And so this is what's happening here. I believe that we could make a great discussion out of all of these tonight, but I want to focus on number three here. And I want to just ask ourselves tonight, what is walking in the fear of the Lord mean anyway? Well, I think you have to ask what it is that we're talking about when we're talking about fear. Now, in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21, Paul says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, the way you do that is you address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Anything that ends with an ing after a commandment, that's how you apply that. And so, verse number 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the ways that you are filled with the Spirit. Okay, you give thanks, you sing, you give thanks, you make melody in your heart to the Lord. And he says, you submit one to another. That's another thing you do if you are going to be filled with the Spirit. You're submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. And I want to capitalize on that word reverence for Christ. Now, this morning we were talking about the idea of honoring certain folks, honoring God, honoring parents, honoring workers, honoring to whom honor is due. I think that there's an aspect of honor that goes into what it means to be reverent toward God. You are honoring God when you are reverent to God. But here he says in verse number 28 and 29 of Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship," how? "With reverence and godly fear," or awe. "For our God is a consuming fire." Look at all the times that God devoured the sacrifice in the Old Testament. Understand how powerful God is, what He means by what He says, and how He is a God of authority. Now, His mercy is rich, and we're going to talk about that at the end of the lesson today. His grace is great, and His mercy endureth forever, the Bible tells us. But now, that is not to be taken lightly. That's not to be used as a license to get away with what you want to get away with. We are to worship God with reverence and with godly fear. Now, 2 Samuel 9, verse number 6, "Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage." He did reverence to him. And that is the idea that he bowed down to him. He showed him a term of respect, illustrated some sort of respect. When a king walks into the room, you would bow down before the king, or you would genuflect towards the king. That's the idea of doing reverence. And so, this is the idea that we're trying to get across. This is the way we're supposed to be with God. Reverence is a term that a lot of our younger people aren't familiar with. It's not a term that they're used to using. What does it mean to be reverent in worship? Well, they'll sit there and say, "I don't know what you're talking about. I know what worship is. I don't know what reverent is." Well, reverent is, you see the word revere in that word reverence? It means to honor or to respect that is felt, something that is felt or shown to someone or something. It could also be a gesture of respect, such as a bow. But when we're talking about our relationship with God, who we are in relationship to God should be one of reverence. We are reverencing our God. Now, I know that there are passages that speak of how that Moses or Abraham had a friendship aspect of their relationship with God. And we're not saying that that's not possible for us today. We're simply saying that even though you could be friends with the God that created the heaven and the earth, that we could be friends with our elder brother and Savior Jesus Christ our Lord, does not mean that we would not reverence Him, that we would give Him the honor and the respect that is due Him, not just in our worship, but in our life. Now, sometime ago, and it's back in the 1600s when I think that men started wearing this term to themselves. But before that, this was a term that is only applied to God. By the way, this is the King James Version, Psalm 111, not zero, obviously. It's 111:10. That's my typo. But you know where it is. There's no such thing as Psalm 111:0. That's kind of comical. But it says, He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. The only time and the only Bible that uses this word is the King James Version. It's in this verse, and it is a descriptive word of the name of God. It is not a title for man to wear. It's not a description necessarily of us. Reverend is an interesting word. It is a root word, the root word for this word that was used. Remember, the Hebrew was there first. Man had to attach a word in English to put it into the English text. He chose the best word that was possible to convey the idea. But the primitive root word of this word in the Hebrew means to fear, to morally revere, to dread, or another word could be the great or the terrible is His name. Now, terrible is, has that idea of God being a consuming fire. He is all authoritative. He is the great one, the holy one. He is high. I am low. I bow down to Him and that kind of thing. Anyway, that's really the idea that is in the original language. Reverend is His name, not our name. About 1449, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, the term is first applied to persons of age and character. I am told, and I think one of the arguments that we've had against Freemasonry at different times was their use of the term worshipful master. I've asked certain people that were affiliated with that organization, and they assure me that they don't feel that those in their social organization that wear that title are claiming to be on equality with God. But it is an interesting set of words to describe an office or an individual in a social club or an organization that's not a religion, supposedly. But in 1449, this term is applied to persons, and I'm talking about the term reverend. It's applied to persons of age or persons of character. It wasn't until 1485 that the deans in the Catholic Church were called very reverend and her bishops called right reverend. Now that goes long time back, doesn't it? And then in 1642, a gradual progression, archbishops were then called most right reverend. And, sometimes I have joked around with all of you guys, and I've even done it to people, well-meaning people in the community that have just wanted to show me respect in the community, and they will call me Reverend Chris. And in opposition to that, sometimes I'll jokingly say, oh no, that's the very most right Reverend Dr. Sean Christopher Grota. And of course, they're just stunned for a moment. And really, I don't mean a word of it. But I think we get the idea here that clergy and laity systems were being developed or being more defined within these groups of churches that splintered off from Catholicism and borrowed those ideas through the centuries. You don't see these terms being applied to the apostles or any of the preachers of the New Testament. They were just brother. They were just brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have one King of Kings and one Lord of Lords and one head over the church. And He is our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Even Jesus Christ doesn't expect us to give Him a title. And so, I know I've chased a little bunny, but I want to really talk to you what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord isn't wearing a title. That doesn't make you walk in the fear of the Lord. That doesn't make you a better person simply because they append a descriptive term to your name. But walking in the fear of the Lord, may I suggest tonight that one way that we can walk in the fear of the Lord is that we do this right here. That we have an attitude that is lowly, that is not high-minded, that we have an attitude that we are not so good that we are above everybody else or more important than our God. An Old Testament passage that I think describes this very well, in Micah chapter 6, verse number 6, the text says that, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? How should I approach God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, which is an interesting allusion. I think there were some in the religion of Molech that were doing something very similar to that. But the idea here is will God be satisfied if I give the greatest and most awesome sacrifice ever? Shall I give my firstborn for my sins, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? We need to be just, we need to be fair, and we need to be balanced in how we handle people and how we represent others. And to love kindness. We need to be kind to others. We need to have a heart of compassion that compels us to show others that we're not out to get them, but we are out to help them. And we want to be helpful to them. And to walk humbly with your God. There's three things on this list that God really appreciates. Justice, kindness, and an attitude that's humble before God. I can look at 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. And really, if you want to go back and get the context, you can go back to chapter 6 and get the conversation that God is having with Solomon. And Solomon has these grand ideas about building this temple for God in Jerusalem and how he was the one that got to do it instead of his dad. And I don't think he was trying to compare notes so much that he was better than David, but he was so glad to do that. And he had just taken his role as king, and there was all these ceremonial sacrifices and things that were going on in this newly built temple. And God is basically saying and reassuring Solomon that if people have the right kind of heart toward God when they have sinned, He'll forgive them over and over again. And many different scenarios and circumstances of sins and transgressions are posed in chapter 6. So in chapter 7, verse number 14, God reassures Solomon. He says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that's repentance, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Healing their land, talking about the drought conditions or the lack of crops, the failures of crops and maybe it's the pestilence, or maybe it's the enemies of the land that are kind of getting in on them, or maybe it's corrupt leaders that have come up that God has raised up within their land to smite them. Whatever it is, I know that the same thing can apply to every nation and can apply to this one as well. That if we'll humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, God from heaven will forgive sin and heal our land. Now, that's a biblical principle. I know it applies directly to Israel. I know that's who it was written for. But the principles apply straight across the board. Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. I think this idea of being humble is stressed in Jesus' ministry. Because He says, whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. That means to be humbled or to be brought down low. And he that humbles himself, he's going to be what? He's going to be lifted up. And in Matthew 18 and verse 4, and again he says, whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Over in James chapter 4 and verse number 6, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want God's favor? That's grace. You want it? Be humble. If you don't want it, God's going to resist you. He'll resist the proud. You know what pride is, don't you? Pride is the idea that you're better than God. It's your way. Not God's way. You're not going to submit to God. Nebuchadnezzar was that way with God. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? That was Pharaoh. And there have been a slew of leaders and a slew of people within God. And I'll tell you what, Jonah did the very same thing. He didn't say it in so many words, but did he not heed the call of God? Did he fail to do that at first? He did not want those Ninevites to be saved, and so he went and jumped on a boat. Had to walk the plank, so to speak, jumped in the ocean, got swallowed up by the whale. And then he went and preached reluctantly to the city of Nineveh, wound up repenting before God. But that was pride. Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says that pride goes before destruction. You want to see a man fall, just look at his pride. A prideful heart will lead to destruction, and a haughty spirit is a prelude to a fall. Now you think about this. Who are we in the eyes of God? I can blame God for all the problems in my life, or I can look upon Him, bow myself before His throne, and realize He is the only one that can help me out of the situation that I'm in. So number one, I realize that to walk in the fear of the Lord is to walk humbly before my God. But number two, I know that walking in the fear of the Lord is walking circumspectly. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, 16, 15 and 16 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." There's plenty of trouble to get involved in. But to walk circumspectly, I've heard it demonstrated as an individual trying to walk on a tight wire. And as you might imagine, that tight wire, no net underneath, involves a lot of serious concentration, maybe a balance beam, and carefully putting one foot right in front of another. You can't walk much more straight than that. That's pretty precise. And that's exactly what circumspectly means. In every way, all around, walking exactly, diligently, and perfectly before our God. Who did that in the Bible? Well, you can go to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And John the Baptist's parents did that. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, and his wife Elizabeth with him. And the text says that they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Well, that's Zacharias and Elizabeth. That's right there on the brink of the birth of John and Jesus, just a few months later. Go to the Old Testament, find out that Job was a man that was perfect and upright. He was one that feared God and eschewed evil, and that means that he shunned or turned away from evil things. He did not want to do that. He loved his relationship with God. And so we need to walk in the fear of the Lord, but we do that by walking humbly. We do that by walking circumspectly and being very careful about our choices that we make, realizing that we want to make the best choices to ensure the best relationship that we can with God. You see, sin is the great divider. It divides us. It separates us between us and God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But behold, your sins and iniquities have separated you between you and your God, that He will not hear thee." Now, we know what the problem is. Sin is the problem. And in any relationship that is destroyed, whether it be a marriage or a friendship, or even amongst family members, it is sin, and not just sin, but it's unrepented of sin, that usually causes the chasm. And so what do you do to bridge that gap? Well, you've got to have repentance and you've got to have forgiveness. And we have to concentrate on making our relationships what they ought to be. Well, if we'll be perfect and upright, and I'm saying perfect is complete and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. I talk about husband and wife relationships all the time. You know what will make a husband and wife, what a marriage relationship should look like and how it will become good and how it can become good and stay good? You just get two committed Christians. That's all it takes. People who love God and love one another. If they'll love God with all of their heart, if they'll fear God, that marriage will be all right. Where there's a marriage problem, there's a heart problem. And there's a relationship with God that needs to be worked on. I would submit to you, number three tonight, that not only is walking in the fear of the Lord, walking humbly before thy God, and walking circumspectly, but I would say that walking humbly, or that walking in the fear of the Lord, means that we need to walk in the light. If you were to look at your Bible in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 through 10, the Bible says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and if we walk in darkness, well, you would call that hypocrisy." But John says we're liars, and we're doing not, we're practicing not the truth. All right, so, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I remember toiling with this passage because I thought, well, now it says the blood of Christ is being applied to me to cleanse me from my sin while I'm walking in the light. But I thought if I was walking in the light, at one time I can remember thinking that walking in the light meant that I was living perfectly, that I had no sin. Well, that's just not true. There's no such thing as even a righteous or faithful Christian who never needs the forgiveness of God. What makes a Christian righteous, listen, what makes a Christian faithful is not that he's perfect or that he's sinless, but that he loves God, that he's walking humbly, that he's walking circumspectly, and that he is fighting the good fight of faith, trying to lay hold on eternal life, realizing that he's not perfect in all of his choices or her choices, but somebody who is striving against sin. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that we've not resisted. In fact, the end of the book of Hebrews, after Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, who gets done talking to us about all those men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 who've suffered for the cause of God, he gets over to Hebrews chapter 12 and he says, you know, you've not resisted unto blood striving against sin. So I know that the Christian life is striving against sin. I know we're going to sin. God knows that we're going to sin. And that's why he wrote this, if we'll walk in the light, as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, will cleanse us from our sin. If we go on to say that we don't have sin, John says we deceive ourselves. It's a lie. And it manufactured right up here in your brain. And he says that the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, what I'm looking at here is God's second law of pardon. I'm looking at repentance and I'm looking at prayers for forgiveness. And you know what? I can't help but say that that isn't part of what it means to walk in the light. But friends, we're talking about walking in the fear of the Lord. Do you think that that church, that the churches that Saul had something to do with in Acts chapter 9, that they had rest, that they were being multiplied because they were walking in the fear of the Lord? Do you think that they were perfect? Do you think that they ever had any sin issue? Of course they did. Of course they did. But walking in the light means that we're going to be honest about our human frailties, our thinking, our actions. You can have a relationship. That's what fellowship is. You can have a relationship with somebody who can admit when they're wrong, can't you? It's hard to have a relationship with somebody who's a narcissist. Somebody who can't ever do any wrong, never sees any wrong in himself, and finds every fault in the world wrong with you. The blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin when we walk in the light. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar in His Word. Verse number 10 says, is not in us. The truth isn't in us if we say we haven't sinned. The Word of God is not in us. How many different ways can he say it? And I guess I can confirm that if the Word of God isn't in us and we're not being truthful about our sin side of life, some people like to say sin nature or the fact that we sin or are capable of sinning, then we make him a liar. There is Michael Bloomberg. And it wasn't long ago. I want to use this guy as an example of something here. Now, what I quoted up here is a bit out of context. I'm going to provide a little context for you. But I find it amusing in politics. I find it amusing that there are people oftentimes on both sides of my political views, sometimes the opposite side of what I believe that we should experience and liberties, especially as a nation. I think that we need to uphold and defend the Constitution. I don't believe that our Constitution needs to be fluid and that it needs to change from year to year, from culture to culture, or from era to era, decade to decade. I believe it should be left solid and straight and the way it is. I believe that that's what defines us as a country. Now, that is a political view. I realize that. I do believe that whether we're in politics or whether we're not, that as Christians we ought to be honest in our motivations. And one of the things that I have to call into question is when people campaign for gun safety. Now, this is what he's done. The NRA and his new organization, the Every Town for Gun Safety campaign, and I understand he's allotted about $50 million of his own dollars to try to have this campaign. And he, at one point, was documented as having said that the Second Amendment did not apply or should not apply to average Americans anymore at this point. It was there for a reason at the beginning for members of this country to defend themselves against a corrupt government. Well, times have definitely changed. Because our amendments can be taken out of context and twisted, and in order to really have gun safety, there are people who believe you ought to have a gun, and that will ensure gun safety. And then there are people who say, no, we need to get everybody out of having guns, and that if you have children in your house, you shouldn't have a gun in your house. And there's all these different views about all this stuff. But one of the things that Michael Bloomberg is noted for ever since last April is this statement here, where he says, I'm telling you that if there is a God, which is kind of like a shred of doubt about it, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Now, Mr. Bloomberg was introspective as he spoke and seemed both restless and wistful in this interview. When he sat down for the interview, he was doing some introspection and thinking about his life. There was a 50th college reunion on the brink. He was starting to think about his own mortality at age 72, and he admitted that he had been a bit taken back by how many of his former classmates had been in the memorandum pages of his school paper. And so he believed one day, because of all of his efforts, and he's not just talking about gun rights or gun control, but he has launched campaigns against obesity and anti-smoking laws. And he believes that because of all that he has done to further society or push it forward in these regards, this is the statement that he makes in relationship to all of his efforts politically. Now, for what it's worth, whichever direction our culture wants to go with laws on obesity, or laws on smoking, or laws on firearms, whatever it is that this country wants, whichever way it goes, whatever side of the fence that you're on, I can assure you that nobody will go to heaven if they do not believe there is a God. Are you listening to me? No one will go to heaven because of their works, good works even. And even if they think they're doing good works. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, Peter writes to those who have already obeyed the gospel, to the diaspora, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us, has given us birth unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 6, we read of God's rich mercy, for His great love wherewith He hath loved us. I'm thinking of John 3:16. God so loved the world. Right? And when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. And then He says, by grace are you saved. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I see mercy. I see love. I see grace. And then I see man's faith. He's raised us up together with all of those aspects, with all of those components of salvation, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Friends, we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is. That means you got to believe that He exists. None of this, I'm going to believe just to be on the safe side in case there is a God kind of belief. That's not true belief at all, is it? No? All right? Not only must we believe that God exists, but that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. New Testament Christians became Christians by acknowledging the love, grace, and mercy of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. They appropriated God's grace, mercy, love, and the blood of Jesus Christ when they feared God and obeyed His commandments. And that's why Peter told those at Pentecost, when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent, that is, turn from your sins, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of those sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had earlier said at the Great Commission. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." John 3 and verse 18 says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3, 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." John 6, 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." John 11, 25, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Do you see everything that is in connection with believing in Jesus Christ that goes along here? Let me submit to you tonight that believing in and believing on Jesus Christ is not just done up here. It's done with our mouth. It's done with our hands. It's done with our feet. Faith isn't blind faith, belief. Faith isn't just believing that God's Word is true. Faith is belief plus tangible action. God wants to use you and me as His tools of service and evangelism in this world. And may I suggest to you tonight that these are just some of the things that we could talk about in application to New Testament Christianity as to what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. Maybe those that we've discussed this night will help enrich our dedication to the Father and our relationship with His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've come here tonight and you need to start walking in the fear of the Lord, that you need to start walking humbly with your God, that you need to walk circumspectly and walk in the light, you'll have to turn your direction in repentance, confession, and baptism. And if you've already done that and you simply need the prayers of the church, maybe you could turn your direction tonight and start walking with Jesus simply by coming forward and letting us pray with you. In your repentance, let us pray with you. Because I know that in repentance and in prayer and confession of our sins to God, whether you do it by yourself or whether you do it together, it results in the remission of your sins, because it puts us in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, if we can help you spiritually, whatever it is, whatever's on your heart and mind, don't put it off. Let's make the step tonight in the right direction while we stand and sing. Won't you come?